Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciple and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As we begin this chapter 26, the dark clouds above are gathering for the cross. We've seen Christ and everybody around are preparing themselves for the cross. And as we enter this garden of Gethsemane, we look at the beginnings of the sufferings of Christ. This is an incomparable scene. We can say an unexampled scene, unexampled sorrow. Because we can't imagine this, we can't compare this. This passage is filled with so much of mysterious solemnity, and I come with a lot of reluctance, you know, even to touch this, fearing that sometimes even touching some holy things, you know, we may kind of stain it with our fingers and hands, dirty hands. This is the most sacred and holy ground. We must put off our shoes and feel and realize that we are standing on the holy ground and come with a lot of fear and devotion. It's a very strange, very mysterious passage. The description of Son of God, the Holy Son of God, staggering like a drunkard and wallowing in the mud of that garden is very mysterious to us. It's beyond our comprehension. I don't know if we know everything that happened in that garden, because in that dark night, the Lord does not allow these disciples to come with him where he goes a little bit further and prays. And he went further and he hid himself among those big olive trees. Did not even allow the sun, moon beams to fall upon him to look at the mysterious grief that he was undergoing. Maybe I think we just have some fragrance of that, fragments of that scene, right? Because whenever those three apostles were awake, and whatever they could see is what is recorded for us, right? There could be much more that could have happened in that garden, which we don't know. Even these fragments that are recorded for us has unspeakable mysteries in this, because it's beyond our grasp. And you know, I've been trying to read so many people, and no saint has ever been able to grasp this, right? They all say, everybody from Spurgeon, Ryle, and everybody says, this is beyond us, you know, this is beyond us. And I struggled and I thought a lot about to put a structure to this passage to preach, and I thought it could be very insulting, you know. Just imagine a woman who's lost her 3 children and she's lost her husband and she's orphaned and widowed and standing there and weeping and screaming before the dead bodies of her beloved. And you want to record that and put, you just record that and say, why are you recording? Because I want to record this and put a structure to your sorrow. How insulting can that be? You know, and that, something like that I feel here, because here is a sorrow which has no comparison, which has no example. And how do we structure this? How do we structure it in a preachable format? Hence I decided the best way to grasp this passage is to experientially visit this garden. Experientially visit this garden, not once, not twice, but 3 times in the coming 3 weeks. So each time we're going to visit this garden and progressing little by little, going little by little inside, focusing on different aspects of this garden. And I want to imagine as if we are traveling into a different world. There are 3 levels. As we enter this garden and not only see and, you know, look at and feel it and then go back and live our lives, but we see, we look at it, we intently look at it and abide in it for around 3 weeks so that it may have deep impact in our own souls. Right? So Pastor, why 3 visits? Why 3 weeks? If God helping me, I can tell you these 3 visits are going to be life transforming for us. Nothing in our life will help us to see the horror of sin like the Garden of Gethsemane. Nothing in our life will help us to break our hardened hearts like the Garden of Gethsemane. Nothing will bring the tears of repentance. Nothing will bring the strength to resist temptation. Nothing will make us love Christ more and help us to grow in grace than the visits to the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul prayed that, I want to know Him, right? I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. And I believe the passages like these, when we plunge ourselves in the depths of passages like this, it will help us to grasp at least superficially the depths of the sufferings of Christ and know the great Savior that we have. So let us begin, as we begin prayerfully, as the first visit, the 3 times we are going to look at this in the coming 3 weeks. May God help us, help to remove the dullness of our heart, the blindness of our eyes, and respond to this passage as we should, right? With awe, with devotion. May He send the help of the Spirit for me and to those of you who are listening. So there are going to be 3 visits. The first visit, visit number 1, I would want to call the level 1 of the visit. We will focus on the entry of the garden. And then what happened to Christ as He entered, right? That's going to be the first focus. And then the visit number 2, level 2, we will go a little bit further and we will focus on Christ's interaction with those sleeping disciples, right? That's one aspect of the garden. And then finally the visit number 3, level 3, we will go a little deeper and focus on Christ's interaction with His Father, right? So there are going to be 3. So you must be ready today for the first visit. We will focus on the entry and what happened to Christ as He entered. We will look at 4 things. Let's look at the place, let's look at the people, let's look at the purpose, and let's look at what happened to Christ in the garden. Let's look at the place first. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Imagine in the dark night with the full Passover moon, and here, in the upper room, He identifies the betrayer. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And the one that I dip this bread and give it to him is going to betray me. And he dips the bread and gives to Judas. And that guy has it and Satan enters him. And the passage says, he went out and it was dark. It was dark. And the Lord celebrates the Passover, the thousands of years of Old Testament celebration. He kind of fulfills it completely and He transforms it into the New Testament covenant meal, which is the Lord's Supper. And then they all sing a sweet hymn joyfully. We saw there is a passage that Matthew skips, but it's there in John where there is great comfort he provides to those disciples. Chapter 14 of John, 15, 16, all that comes in there, and he prays the high priestly prayer. And then they leave the upper room. And while they are walking, he tells them that all of you will stumble because of me tonight. You will forsake me and run away. And they are going towards the Mount of Olives. We know how they responded. We know how Peter responded in their self-confidence. And the Lord moves with them, and he would have crossed that valley of Kidron. And it's just behind the temple, and all the lakhs of lambs that are sacrificed and the blood flowing behind the temple would flow through that valley of Kidron. And Christ would have seen that blood flowing, and he would have realized that my blood is going to flow. This is all pointing to my sacrifice that I will offer on the cross. And that would have reminded him that. And from that, they climb to the Mount of Olives, and they go into a garden called Gethsemane. And Luke tells us that this was his custom. Probably every Passover, after he celebrates the Passover, he would have gone here in the previous time. And Judas knew this place. Judas knew the custom of Christ, because he would have gone to this place every Passover. And why did he go to this place? There are two reasons. He wanted to be alone. He wanted to be secluded for the present time of his agony. And he wanted a time of prayer with his father before he gets arrested. That's one reason. And secondly, he's already sent the betrayer with a command, right? Go do what you do very quickly. Go. And I think it will be a very convenient place for Judas to hand over Christ to the leaders in this place. Because once you enter the garden, gardens like those days will not have too many gates, right? It's just one entrance, and then once you come inside, you are stuck there. So Judas knows, he knows that Judas will come here. And this shows how freely, how voluntarily, how unforced Christ offers himself to be arrested. Christ offers himself to go to the cross, because as he walks towards that valley, he had so many roads to take. He could have escaped. He finished the Passover. No, he could have gone some other road, but he purposely goes into that garden so he can be arrested. He can be arrested. That shows the voluntary nature of how he wants to go to the cross. And it is a secluded place. It's a private garden. Jewish people lived in the city, and they had gardens outside around the hills. And this could be a garden of some Jew. Maybe he was a disciple and friend of Christ, and he offered it to Christ, you know, because it's a seclusion place. Lord, you're always busy and you want to take a rest. You know, please have a key and then you can use it as you want. And it must have been a walled garden. And Jesus used it as a time of retreat. The meaning of Gethsemane is olive press, right? Just like we have the wine press. This is a big garden. Probably they had a big olive press in the center. They would pluck those olive fruits and put it in that press, and they would crush it so that the olive oil would come, right? Olive oil is very expensive now, and even those days it's very precious. So they would use it to create olive oil. And truly, this must really be the olive, true olive press, because the true good olive fruit is going to be crushed with unparalleled agony in this garden. And out of that will come precious oil, which will be applied to all the wounded consciences of every sinner, and they will be healed. Right? The name is so appropriate, because it pleased Jehovah to crush him for our iniquities. And it happened in the garden. So we see the place which is the Gethsemane. So the Lord is there. And now, who are the people who went there? Verse 36, it says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Who are the people in that place? Jesus, along with the 11, goes into the garden. Right? He's already sent Judas, so only 11 left. And in verse 36, it tells 8 of them to sit there, sit near the entrance of the garden, right? As soon as they enter, he tells them to sit near the entrance of the garden. And why did he do that? We wonder asking, why did he do that? Because he wants seclusion. He wants to be alone. He wants to pray with his Father. And so he kind of allows people to be someplace, and he desiring to be alone. And he puts them there. And there's another reason, I think, in his loving concern for them, in his care for them, he puts them there, because as soon as they see the soldiers and the chief priests, they come with their clubs, and they're going to come and treat Christ horribly. They're going to put chains on him, arrest him. And if they are somewhere inside the garden, it will be very difficult for them to escape and run. Maybe with loving concern, wanting them to just see getting arrested, and then as they can easily run. If otherwise, if they are inside the garden with one entrance, they would be stuck and trapped. So he says that be near the gate. And then verse 37, he took with them Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Out of those 11, we can call them the elect of the elect, right? You know, he has these three favorites. Peter, it says the sons of Zebedee. You know who they are? John and James, right? He always sons of Zebedee. So James and John, he takes them and singles them and takes them little further. You know the previous records, wherever at crucial times, he took these three. When he had to raise a girl, dead girl from the, you know, he had to raise her to life. He took only these three into the room, right? He didn't allow anybody else to come. You remember the Transfiguration Mountain, right? That event, he took only these three. These three witnessed that. And that's what we see here, because they are being prepared for unique services, and he is giving them unique privileges and unique disclosures about himself. Moreover, we see, you know, wasn't it these sons of Zebedee, John and James, who brought their mother with a request? You remember that? They said they want to sit at the right and left hand of Christ when he comes in the kingdom. And you remember the question that he asked? He said, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And what did they say? They said, yes. Again, the horrible self-confidence, right? Yeah, we can manage that. And we know the leader, Peter. He said, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I'm going to die. Never going to betray you. Never going to deny you. And just a few minutes he said that. So he brings them closer, not only to reveal himself, to see his agony, but also understand their own hearts, right? Because they're going to be the leaders, and they have to understand their own weaknesses and hearts. And we're going to look at next week how he trains them to face temptation, right? So all that is there. So he takes them a little further. And maybe there's another hint here, and it's a very pathetic hint. Maybe he takes them thinking that among the 11, probably these three know why he came. Probably these three, better than all, understand why he should suffer and how he is going to establish the kingdom, how he is going to secure redemption more than others. These may a little bit, not fully, but understand why he has to suffer and die. And here he is in his agony, and he is looking for some like-minded sympathy in his horrible state of agony. And Matthew in verse 38 says, he requests them, he pleads with them, watch with me, my friends, my sympathizers, my companions, watch with me as my sharers in my agony. So we see the place, we see the people, we see where they are settled. And we want to see the purpose. Why did he come to the garden? Right? Why did he come to the garden? It's a very simple answer. If you look at verse 36. Sit here while I go and pray. That's the purpose. Why did he come to the garden? He came to pray. And why do we pray, people? We pray when we need heaven's help, right? We need heaven's strength. We recognize our state. We recognize that we are dependent on God. And that's why we pray. And the Lord Jesus, at this most crucial time of his ministry, the Lord Jesus was known for praying all night before he does something. He is dependent on his Father throughout his ministry. And when he has the most, when he needs the most required strength, he goes to pray. Maybe he's expecting heaven to come down and support him and strengthen him at this time and fill him with power for the task. If ever heaven has to come down, it should be at this time to support him, right? Because he is on the verge of his greatest trial, of his greatest suffering. He needs the greatest need of divine support. And one can only imagine when he says that, "Still, stay here while I'm going to go and pray there, because I'm expecting God to strengthen me. I'm expecting strength from God." And we can imagine the expectation that he must have. So we see the place, we see the people, we see the purpose. Now we come to the heart of the message. What happened to Christ in that garden? Right? I say that there was two things happened to him. There was a profound shock that attacked him, and that resulted in deep sorrow. Look at the verse 37. "He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Here Jesus begins to experience something, and Matthew describes it in two words. Right? Matthew uses his own words and he describes this in two words. And Jesus, after that, verse 38, Jesus himself describes how he feels. Right? And these words, people try to do some lexicon study. These are untranslatable words. These are words, you know, you can give us, I can keep giving you words as many as I want, but you cannot grasp this. This is beyond the power of language. That's something trying to be conveyed here. So let us try to understand as much as possible. First, let's see what Matthew is saying. Right? Matthew says, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. If you look at Mark, the parallel passage of Mark, Mark says he was greatly amazed. That's the first thing that happened to him. He was awestruck. He was amazed. It means that he experienced a very profound shock. Shock. The same word when Jesus raised some people from the dead. No, it says that people were amazed, right? It's the same word used. But here, there is an adjective which intensifies that word. Look at it. It's not just amazed, but it says greatly amazed. That's what Mark says, greatly amazed. You can look at different version, some translation as, he was greatly awestruck. He was greatly stunned. He was astonished. He was out of his wits. It's not the ordinary amazement. Among the amazement, it is the highest level of amazement. He was blown away. I can keep using all those words, like I said, but we still can't get to the meaning. Because this happens when something strange experience comes on somebody that they have never experienced, not even heard about it. And when that happens to them, this is that feeling. This is the profound shock that comes on somebody when they experience something they've never encountered earlier. That's what happened to Christ. There was a moment, the shock all of a sudden came on him, something that never happened to him. And then it says he was deeply distressed, right? And he was sore troubled. Try to compare the translations. Now everybody uses a different translation. Why? Because this is untranslatable. They're trying to convey a meaning which cannot be conveyed. Sore troubled. This is a grief of deepest and of intense kind. First, that something strikes the Lord and he's shocked. And out of that shock, when that shock kind of settles down, that shock results in a grief, deep grief. That's what is described here. There is a shock that comes. And once that shock settles, it results in deep sadness. Let me try to give you some illustration. Imagine someone, this is a positive, joyful shock. Some poor guy, he's working, he's trying to have, you know, mouth, hand-to-mouth income, and he's struggling to survive. And all of a sudden, some lawyer comes to him and says, one of your, you know, far relative uncle died, and he wrote a will, and he's left some 10 crore rupees as a property. You're going to be the inheritor of that property. What will be his reaction? There is an immediate shock, right? You know, immediate shock, though it's a happy shock. It's a shock. And once, the immediate reaction is shock. And once that shock settles, there is a joy. There is inexpressible joy. Right? And on the opposite, you know, once that shock is absorbed, there would be great joy. On the other hand, imagine going and telling to a old parents, telling the old parents that their only daughter is being gang raped and she's murdered and she's killed. And can you imagine going and telling it to their old parents, their only daughter? And when they hear it, can you imagine as a father what a shock that would be? It's a horrible shock. And once that shock settles in, right, it results in great grief. Great grief. And that's what happened to our Lord. There was a shock that came upon him. He was greatly amazed. He was greatly awestruck. And that, when it settled down, it resulted in deep grief. Deep grief. And this is not one-time transient emotion. He began, right? That's how the verse, it kind of started and it kept escalating, and it kept increasing in intensity. That's what happened to our Lord. Now the big question is, the question that we need to ask is, what made him to be shocked, right? What made him so sorrowful? What was it that put him in such agony? I feel like asking, oh Son of God, why are you cast down? Why are you sad? Why are you so disturbed and depressed? Why are you? Are you afraid to die? You came to Jerusalem with such determination, right? He came with, he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He wanted to come, and the disciples were amazed looking at his determination, as if he's driven by an unshakable iron will somehow to go to the cross. He was going with a pace as if he's going to be crowned in Jerusalem. He was going towards the cross with such unshakable determination. Now why is he sad? Why is he depressed? What is it that is ailing you, Son of God? You are the ones who turn all our sorrows to joy. And why are you so sorrowful now? Why are you so comfortless today? Who can understand the depth of his sorrow? We can do all our guesses all the day we want, right? We can do our guesses. So many things to guesses. Think about the sorrows that he could have had. The glorious Lord of heaven, he came to this earth, and Isaiah 51:4 says, he is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you know what we did? We want to hide from him, right? We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Oh, we esteem all the superstars. We esteem all the sadness of the movie stars. Man, Jesus Christ's sorrow. We want to avoid thinking about his sorrow. We despise him. It's not his sorrows and his life. And his life story is not a big thing for us, right? He's called the man of sorrows. And in our depravity, we avoid even making any effort to understand his grief. He want to keep this far away from our minds, right? We despise, we hid our faces from him. He's the man of sorrows. though pure, compassionate, loving Son of God, He would have constantly faced sorrow upon sorrow to look at what sin has done, what death it has brought, right? What disbelief, what rejection, all that could have caused profound sorrow upon sorrow for Him. Remember the path from which He came. Right, last week we had the young people's meeting looking at the chapter Christ the Mediator. It says the Son of God, He is the second person in Trinity, Holy Trinity, being very God and eternal God, the brightness of Father's glory, one with equal substance with God. And He made all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the upholder of all things. And He alone has immortality, dwelling in light with no man can approach. He is self-existent, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty God. And this God, He came into this world to fulfill the covenant promises. Right? He came as a promised Messiah, and thousands of years He prepared the nation of Israel, teaching them the problem of sin through the law, and teaching them the through the sacrificial system, the need for an atoning sacrifice. And in everything He did, he kept teaching them, training them, and He came, He protected the Davidic line, and He came to bring true deliverance. Oh, with what great and love He would have come. Just imagine. The one equal with God, who took the, He descended. What condescension. That person who was equal with God, immortal, self-existent, He condescended to a level where He took the form of a slave. Slave. And can you grasp the descent? We can never, right? No, we don't know what it means to be God and what it means to become man, His incarnation. And think of the emotional, psychological sorrow you would have experienced when John pathetically says, when in such depth of love He comes to deliver His people, John says He came to His own with such condescension and His own did not receive Him. Can you imagine what it would have done to Jesus, right? Now, when I probably, you know, a husband who takes care of the wife and children, and he keeps sending and working hard and sending money, after years together he comes to his home and he sees another man there and calling them, children calling father, and he's chased away. Can you imagine the sorrow? Can you imagine the sorrow Christ would have had? How painful it must have been, the rejection of the nation of Israel, the nation that He loved, the nation with which He attached His name, and He called Himself the God of Israel. And if I, no, it's a horrible thing. And if that nation not only rejects Him, but unjustly arrests Him, and cheating and shamefully treat Him, and in the petty court they bribe false witnesses and sentence Him to death, the righteous Lord, who was the covenant Lord, the source of their only hope, the one who angels praise, right? That song says, Christ by highest heaven adored. He is esteemed by the highest heaven. The seraphim, cherubim, they lick His feet day and night, and He is adored. And even the Father Jehovah Himself, the only joy and the esteem and the entertainment for Him is His own Son, the Christ of infinite worth. He comes here of His eternal perfections. The heaven and all holy beings adore Him, exalt Him. And here He is coming to be cursed, mocked, spit upon, to be treated in the worst way by these stupid blind sinners. Oh, the horrible crowds. Oh, it must have been for Christ. Think about it. Think about it. The horrible crowds that He healed. And I kind of imagine the whole, it says the large crowd screamed, crucify Him. Can you imagine a dumb fellow who could not speak from birth, he opened his tongue, standing there and using the tongue to telling him, crucify Him. The lame guy standing there and saying, crucify Him. They all had His food, they all enjoyed the benevolence of His grace. And this is how they pay back, crucify Him. That could have caused so much of sorrow, people. Oh, will mankind's cruelty stop with this? No, there is nothing more painful than treachery, right? No, somebody who we set our love on them and they, come and behind strike us on the back. If the nation rejected us, what about these 12? He selected them. He loved them. He shared his heart with them. He said, you are my friends. You're going to sit with me on the thrones and judge the tribes. He trusted them with his divine mission. He taught and invested them. How much sorrow it must be for him about the 12. Think about it, Judas. 3 years he lived with the true friend, Christ, who is altogether lovely, altogether beautiful. The master and whom the angels are mesmerized with his perfections. He lived with him. And how inestimably valued the pearl of great price. And this fellow, by the influence of Satan, becoming a child and the dog of Satan, goes and sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And this is how he values Christ. And the other disciples who said, we are going to be, and they're going to, when he needs them most, they're all going to run away from him. Run away from him? How painful that must be for Christ. He should have actually run away from them, looking at their foolishness, looking at their blindness. Even after 3 years, they don't even understand the ABCD of the kingdom. He was the source. He took care of them. He was their prophet. He was their priest. He was their king. And Peter, is Christ to be the object of his cursing? Christ should be ashamed of Peter. But he loved him and he said, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And now Peter is ashamed of Christ. Can you think of it? No, our own children, when they are ashamed of us, you know how painful that can be? Right? You know, Peter is ashamed and Christ becomes the object of his curse. That's a sorrow enough, people. So these are some guesses we can think about it, but let me tell you, all this was not the sorrow of that night. This could have been part of that, but the shock and the pain of that night is something much, much bigger. Much, much bigger. Compared to this sorrow, all that I said is just mosquito bites. Right? In the comparison to that. Right? Because this is beyond any human can bear. No sorrow can be matched with this. And what was it that faced the Lord? What gave him that shock, profound shock? And what gave him that led to deep sorrow? He gives the answer in verse 39. Look at verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. The sorrow that caused great shock and deep distress is due to the cup. The cup. Now what is that cup? The cup is the imagery symbol of God's unmixed wrath against sin. Right? The eternal, horrible wrath of God against all the sins is symbolically represented as a cup in that passage. The cup, all the sins that you and I committed, God's inflexible justice has determined a punishment, right? Has determined a wrath, because we have sinned against an infinite God and sinned against an eternal God, and it requires an eternal infinite wrath. And the infinite wrath for those sins, the punishments for those sins, are all in a thickly concentrated form is put into that cup. And Christ, as an atoning sacrifice, has to drink all that cup on the cross. Right here, Christ, before he goes to the cross, probably I imagine, I could be wrong, without any notice, right, when Christ is preparing himself for the cross, the Lord wants to prepare Christ, and all of a sudden the Father, in a manner not revealed to us in a probably spiritual realm, Father apparently stretched his hand and held the cup before his beloved Son. This cup the cup that he would drink in the mountain of Golgotha. And the Lord, he saw this cup from eternity while he made the covenant. He saw this cup all his life when he came into this world. But now, for the first time, he is brought near that cup, so near that cup, enough to see all the ingredients of that cup. Now he could see all the ingredients of that cup. He is brought so near where he could see with minute details. He could smell its contents. He could probably have a foretaste of the bitterness of that cup. And he was given kind of a foretaste of what he is going to experience in Calvary. And that undid him. That's what happened there. When he faced it in a way where he never faced before. And he has to deal with an unleashed, hot, burning wrath of God. It is unmixed against sin. Right? When I say unmixed, there is not going to be any drop of mercy. He's not going to spare his son. There's not going to be any drop, no restraint for consideration, right? God's infinite wrath, when it pours out, when it unleashes, it's not going to think whether that creature can bear it or no. No, it is to satisfy his wrath and it's going to be unleashed in an unlimited way, whether you can bear it or no. I want my justice to be satisfied. And that was the cup. The infinite wrath, it will be poured on him. And he knew if his people were to be saved, he has to drink the contents of that horrible cup to the last drop. Think of it. Think of it. All the sins of all the ages, all the past sins of the elect, the present, the future sins of the elect, the wrath which they cannot pay, even if they suffer for all eternity, will be focused on one person, one spot. Can you imagine gathering the billions of sun together, the power and the hotness, the fury of billions of sun together, and focusing the power and the hot white anger of that sun upon one spot? That's what will happen to Christ. All the past sins, all the present, all the future sins of all the people of God is going to be gathered, which even if they suffer for all eternity, they can't exhaust it. But it's going to be gathered together. And it's going to be concentrated in such a way where it will be unleashed, where he has to absorb in a matter of 3 hours. That's what was given as a foretaste there. Oh, how great that burden must have been. No heart can conceive people. No language can express it. It's only known to God. Only known to Christ. And only by drinking, his people can be righteously saved. He knows that. Can you imagine? With a small mind, how horrible, how horrendous that cup must have been. How wicked and dirty, filthy that cup must have been. Think of your sins and my sins. It was a sight that profoundly shocked him to see that cup and overcame him, and it undid him. The horror of the thought of becoming a guilt bearer of all the sins of all the time being imputed on him. One man cannot bear the guilt of his own sins, right? That's why he keeps weeping and gnashing for all eternity. He can't bear, it's unbearable. Now think about all the sins of all the sinners imputed on one pure Son of God to be treated as if you committed all those sins. All the sinners together which for eternity they can't absorb and exhaust. But here the Son of God has to absorb it and exhaust it, experience it in a concentrated manner for 3 hours. 3 hours. Think of the sins. Oh, the sins of the first tablet, those are horrible sins. Though it's not very, sensitive. We're not sensitive to that. The sins of idolatry. No, the sins of breaking the Sabbath, the sins of taking the Lord's name in vain. Those are horrible sins before God's sight. He sends plagues for those sins. And the sins of murder, sins of covetousness, dishonoring parents, stealing, adultery. The holy God who sees the heart doesn't only count the external sins, right? He also thinks about the sins of our heart. If you look at a woman and lust for her, you already committed adultery. That's adultery. And you need to be punished for adultery, because in my sight, you already committed adultery. You unnecessarily get angry. You committed murder. And think about the mountains and the oceans of wrath due for all those sins of your sin and my sin. That's enough to, you know, plunge us into any depth. What is Christ going through there? Now, all that mountains and oceans of wrath, like tsunami, is passing over his pure soul, the full blast of God's wrath. And he was not tested even one sin. Can you imagine what it must be for him? It was unbearable, people. He hates his sinless, pure soul to be scarred and stained like this for us. And that's unbearable, the weight of punishment, to be treated like sinner who committed all this, the horror of being separated from his Father, to whom he was always linked in all eternity. In all eternity, now he is going to be cut off and thrown, and he's going to cry, my Father, why did you forsake me? And here is the Lord of heaven, one who was eternally painless, right? Did Christ know about any pain? No, eternally he was painless. He is going to experience the most profound accumulated pain of all God's wrath has to inflict. Oh, it must be. The Christ who is ever blessed, who is ever glorious, he is going to experience extreme shame, not from just human beings, right? Even from God. God is going to be so ashamed, so abhorred, that he is going to turn away his face from his Son. And he's going to forsake him. The spotless, blameless, pure, holy Son of God. He's going to become sin. The most bad words for heaven is sin and curse. And Christ is going to become an embodiment of sin, an embodiment of curse. And that's unbearable. I know I've been long explaining this, but at least we're trying to get a glimpse of the unknown sufferings of Christ. And there is a verse, very pathetic verse in Lamentation, which says, verse 1 and 12, is it nothing to you people? All ye pass by, behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherein the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is this nothing to you? What is this to you? That's what he asks in that prophecy. What is this to you? And in this situation, this is what shocked him. This is what put him in continuous escalating grief, greatly sorrowful and filled with this unspeakable sorrow. Look at how he reacts. Look at his reaction. He's confused, he's restless, he's kind of little half distracted, because with that mental distress and so much he's troubled. Christ, who never spoke about his sufferings, right? Have you ever seen him complaining about somebody? Complaining about what he's going through? No, he always bore infinite pain with long suffering, with the divine calmness. All the provocations, right? He bore it with divine calmness. That calm, long-suffering Christ, now when this terrible tsunami of God's wrath is coming over his soul, it broke his calmness. You kind of see the words forced from his lips, coming out of his patient lips, and he complains about his pain in a pathetic cry. Look at what he's saying. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Oh, never did he complain about his sorrow. Never did he share about his heart. Here he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, even unto death. I think no feeble explanation can do justice to this, right? It's something, you know, that happened to him. He's saying, even unto death. It's the fact that there is something happening to him. It will not only burst his arteries and make him sweat. If something is not done, he's going to burst into pieces. He's going to collapse. I'm experiencing a sorrow that will take me to the verge of the life and result in death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And why does he share it now? Why does he share it, right? He's very patient, Christ. He never shares his sorrow. He has endurance. Why does he share? Maybe if he doesn't do it now, it'll kill him, right? When we are fully sorrowful and, you know, filled with sorrow, and it helps so much to share, right? It helps so much to vent out that sorrow. Have some vent where you can unburden yourself with somebody. And I think that's what he's doing here. He unburdens them. And how desperate must Christ have been to share his sorrow with these pathetic, miserable comforters, right? What are they going to do about this? Right? But, you know, as if a man sinking in the abyss and lifting up his hand and trying to find some help, he's kind of sharing this sorrow. He's venting it out, and he so says, "My exceedingly sorrowful." It is not a physical sorrow. The center of his sorrow is soul sorrow. My soul is surrounded by grief. Exceedingly sorrow. And what is the degree of it? It will result in my death. If something is not done immediately, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Every emotion, every time, every thought that comes to him, everything that he thinks, every side he turns, it reminds him of the grief. Have you had that experience? Never been able to take out something from your mind? You're not able to sleep, rolling and wallowing in your bed. That's what is happening. The full weight of God's wrath has kind of engulfed him. And trying to find some relief, he asks them the last request. The last request that he says, look at what he says. Watch with me, please. I am exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch with me, please. Faced with this bitter loneliness, right, he's asking them to be conscious of something. And at least be sympathetic with me. Watch with me. Though he must suffer alone, but he needs friends. He knows the limit of human endurance, right? Because he is the one who created all of us. And out of the pit darkness, he reaches out to grasp some friend's hand so that they can support him. They can support him, some comfort. They can't bear with him. They could at least watch with him. Watch with him. And what do they say? What do they do? There's no word from them, right? They could have said something. I wish they could have said something comforting. Sometimes when somebody shares a horrible sorrow with us, we are out of words. We don't know what to say. I imagine they would have seen Christ's face and the words that he said, and they must have been struck with surprise. And they don't know who they have not said anything. They have not said, you know. And do you see him in that deep sorrow? He runs alone and he wanted total seclusion. He goes to Father. He wants private place. And who can understand this sorrow, right? And it is so threatening, so terrifying. That's what we need to understand in this passage. It's escalating, it's so threatening. He not only comes and shares with his disciple, and he kind of asks them to watch with him, right? That shows the desperateness that Christ was in, right? He knows these are miserable comforters, he knows them. But then he's so desperate that he wants somebody to sympathize with them, some comfort, some help from them. And you know, the person who came with such unnatural drive to die for us, with some, as if he's going to be crowned, he came with so determined iron will, and this is so crushing to him, and this is so unbearable to him. Now, at last, pathetically, he runs to his Father, and he wants to ask if there is any way it can be avoided. Can you imagine? He's asking, is there any way, is there any other way it can be avoided, Father? If it's possible, if it's possible. It must be so desperate for him, right? It must be so crushing for him. Whom he, at this last minute, he's coming and saying, Father, is there any way this can be avoided? This can be avoided. How much it cost for him, people? Mine, there is a hymn writer who says, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What language shall I borrow to praise thee, my heavenly friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, O make me thine forever, let me never, never faithless prove. O let me never, never abuse such dying love. This is what our Lord encountered. he encountered a profound shock, initial shock. When that shock settled, he felt a continuous, unbearable sorrow. This was a felt experience of becoming a vicarious sacrifice for our sins. And it undid him. One preacher very, very profoundly, he says, he went to pray to the Father, hoping heaven may come down and comfort him. But instead, hell rose up from the bottomest pit to scare him. He came expecting heaven's comfort, but instead, hell's bottomest wrath of God for our iniquities actually uncomforted him, made him scared, full of worry. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrow. So that's our first visit to Gethsemane. That's the level one, right? We're going to look at level two, level three. Let me conclude with a couple of applications. And people who sit here thinking every week, you know, you come here, these truths, and you carelessly go back home. You think, you know, now all these are nice myths, you know, the God in heaven, and, you know, if there is a holy God in, all these are nice ideas to, you know, hear every week and go home. Think about it. If there is no God in heaven, if there is no holy God in heaven, if there is no God, you know, who's given his law, right? Who's given his law, and he commands everybody follow his law. And he says that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. The law binds every man. And God wants you to live by that law. And when you break that law, you sin. And you are to face God's wrath. That's what the scripture says. It brings God's infinite wrath on you. And because these laws are the reflection of God's nature itself. And if you break this law, you kind of violate the nature of God, and he's not going to keep quiet. And his justice and his whole nature rises up demanding satisfaction. And he will send infinite wrath. And you'll never be satisfied until you make the full payment for that wrath. And hence you suffer in hell forever. God will judge everyone according to his law. You know, some of you think, you know, because you cannot see all this, you cannot sense all this law, all this hell, all this Sunday talk, all these are myths and dreamy stories of Christians. Right? Though some of you don't say it, but that's how you live. You take the law of God seriously? Do you take sin seriously? No, you don't. Why? Because you think nice ideas. And you hear it and then you go and live your life, right? You're nice to hear. If these are myths, if these are dreams, people, if there is no wrath of God against sin, then Christ was the most mad person in that garden. The most worst kind of madness you can see happening in that garden, right? Now, if that is what you think is true, then Christ was completely out of his mind. Look at the shock and the horror. It crushed him. Why was he so sorrowful? There was nothing that could be seen. There was no soldiers. There's nobody that can be seen that was torturing him. There's nothing physical that caused him. What caused him that pain? It is things unseen, true, eternal realities of God's law. And when you break that law, there is infinite wrath that will be poured on you. These are true realities. And that's what crushed him, people. Christ was not demented. It is you and I who are demented with the blindness of sin. We don't take sin seriously. He knew that his Father was a holy Father. And those who break the law of his holy Father is going to face the eternal wrath of God, that Father. These unseen realities, they faced the Lord that night. when these realities, when you end up facing seriously, that's when you know what grace is. That's when you come to Christ, right? The same reality is when you face it seriously. Until the time you say, yes, Sunday we go, we hear about God, we hear about law of God, we hear about Christ, and you keep living your life thinking these are myths, these are dreams, nice things to hear. But you better face these realities that Christ faced on that day. Because only when you face God who created you, who provided for you, is not an idol. He's a righteous God, and He sent His Son to save you. And if you don't find forgiveness through His Son, He's going to vent out His wrath on you. He's going to do it. Stop thinking and believing the Satan's lie. You know, if all that we preach is all some religious myths and ghost stories, no, these are eternal realities. How serious is God's law and the breaking of that law? Look at how seriously Jesus takes those law, right? And if you've never taken sin seriously, let me tell you, if sin is not serious to you, you've never known Christ. There is a delusion going on among people, among Christians, that they have a Christ. They have different Christ, Jesus, infant Jesus, loving Jesus, my shepherd, my savior, my healer. All good, loving Christ. Let me tell you, that Christ will take you to hell. That's a delusion. The only Christ who saves you is the Christ of Gethsemane. The Christ on the cross. Because a saving reaction to faith. You know what saving faith means? True faith means? A flight, when you realize that you are a sinner and see that Christ suffered so much for you in Gethsemane and Golgotha, and you run to Him, that's what is called saving faith. The flight to Christ. The baby Christ, the shepherd Christ, loving Christ, all those Christs are, well, only take you to hell. Right? It's a deception. The only Christ that saves you is the Christ of Gethsemane, people. Look at Him from Gethsemane. You will come to Him, you will never come to Him without taking sin seriously. Without any understanding of your sin, all your respect, all your praise, all your admiration of Jesus Christ is just meaningless. Meaningless. Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's His work. The wonder of wonders. Look at Him in the garden. So much unspeakable agony. Unbearable to His sinless soul. But He went ahead and He bore it, right? He bore it, your sins and my sins caused Him that shock, caused Him those groans and pierced Him. Salvation means realizing how guilty you are before the law of God and seeing for years that you have broken the law of God and becoming conscious that you are a hell-deserving sinner and Christ is your only hope and running to Him. That running to Him is what God is going to save you. No other Jesus is going to save you, right? May God open your eyes to take sin seriously. God is in the business of making people realize sin is serious, right? The difference, there's going to be difference. You will take sin seriously one day or the other. The difference is if you take sin seriously today, you will be saved. You will run to Christ and He will save you. But there's going to come a day where you will take sin seriously on the day of judgment when you see the unleashed wrath of God, and that's the time you will go to hell. The difference is, are you going to take sin seriously today? Are you going to wait? Are you going to go back and say, yeah, it's a regular preaching again and I'm going to live my life, and God will make you take sin seriously in this life by punishing you, by again on the day of judgment showing you the wrath due to your sins. Unless you've seen Christ bearing your wrath and come to Him and He is your only hope, you're not going to be saved. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Believers, there's one application. What should be our response in this first visit to Gethsemane? Shouldn't it fill our hearts with love and make us hate our sins? Right? Learn to estimate the guilt of your sins in the light of Gethsemane. Otherwise you will never be able to properly estimate. The reason I and you don't grow in grace as believers is because of a low estimation of sin. We take sin lightly, right? It's all small sins. Everybody does it. You know, as a believer, we are all still weak. We are all growing. God is going to forgive us. So we take sin lightly. You estimate sin as all small sins. But look at those sins in the garden. The Son of God struggling like a drunkard man, going to Father, thinking heaven will open up for him, and God stretches out and shows the cup that had these small sins that you think are so easy. Oh, how can we play with sin in the light of Gethsemane? You say little sins, little lust, little sex scenes in a movie, little envy, little anger, little that, little this. All that was there in that garden and that cup that brought shock to Christ, that brought such deep sorrow to Christ. How can you come into Gethsemane and talk about little sin? Oh, may it break our heart. It break our heart. I know, I don't know about you, it broke my heart. I saw myself, my sins. I know, I took it very personally. When Christ saw that cup, he saw Murli. He saw the sins of Murli in that cup. The sins of all my past sins. Not only the past sins, but after he saved me, he's blessed me, he's promised me heaven. And what a wretched, stubborn sinner I still continue to be. And all that he saw. And how much excuses I give. All that he saw. And all this cup that I should have drunk in all eternity and never be able to exhaust it and empty it. It was very personal for me. I kept thinking about it till it broke my heart, people. How ungrateful we are, and how we fail in our duties of means of grace, worshipping, abiding in Him, and how indifferent we are. All that was there in the cup. All the sins of omission, all that was there in the cup, and how much it must break our heart, right? And it should create true sorrow for sin. It will, if you meditate enough on the Gethsemane, people, it will bring true repentance to us. It will transform our life, right? It will create sorrow for our sin, hatred for our sin, and turning from our sin to Christ and God. It will do that, right? It will break our heart. May God help us. May it break your heart and lead you to true repentance. That's why this is recorded for us. Let's pray.